It is good to be in the house of the Lord tonight, and it is our last Sunday night together this year. It kind of hit me today. It was kind of snuck up there right at the very end. And, you know, as I look back on the year that we've had here at Grace, you know, I believe that the Lord has blessed us. He's continued to add to us physically, and I believe that He's added to us spiritually as well. And I hope that everybody here is growing in grace and knowledge. You know, I don't know what the next year will bring. I have no idea what the Lord has in store for His saints. You know, we hope, as Brother Greg spoke about this morning in his Sunday school lesson, that the Lord shall return for us. Matter of fact, we hope it's tonight. We don't even want to wait till next year. We hope that it is tonight. But you know what? If He doesn't, if it's not the year for His return, we need to be ready, of course, always to go, but we also need to be busy doing what the Lord has told us to do and called us out to do here at Grace, in this community, and certainly with the many missionaries that we support. We want to strive to do everything that we can do to be honor and pleasing before the Lord. And, you know, as you think about those things as far as getting involved and doing activities, the key thing there is as well is to never lose sight of our first love. Never lose sight of the first love. You know, it's great to do all the externals, and we need to do those things, but we can't ever become more focused on the external than the internal as well. So, tonight, I would like to return to a sermon series that I always like to do this time of year, and that is the sermon series that I entitled Songs in the Night, and basically looking at one of the hymns that we often sing. We've done this now. I think this would be the third time around that we've done this, and most of the time, most of you all have responded very well to this series, and I think it's good because, you know, so often when we sing songs, just like we just did, we sing them over and over again, and sometimes we don't think about what we're saying. And that's the reason we do these series, is so that we take a look at what were some of these songs that we sing time after time, and just take a closer look at the meaning of some of these things and the thoughts behind some of these things. And, you know, in the past I've done songs that we'll find in our hymnals, things that we've sang time and time again. This year I may do some newer songs as well, because just because they're newer doesn't mean that they're unscriptural. You know, the Lord says in His Word to sing unto the Lord a new song, and we believe that we should do that. And by the way, just because it's an old song doesn't mean that it's scriptural either. You'll find in all of our hymn books some songs that have some little questionable verses at times. But we're thankful for the song books that we do have, and certainly the songs that are there. Tonight, I'd like to look at the song Rock of Ages, and we're not going to look into our hymnal tonight, because in both of our hymnals we have a 3-verse version of this song, and the version that I'm going to look at tonight is 4 verses. And if you look at this song that we're going to look at tonight, and you look in the hymnals, you'll see how the song was rearranged. It has thoughts from really all 4 of these verses, sometimes mixed into the 3. But I want to look at all 4 verses of this song. I think it's a good song, and I think it's worthy to be looked at, certainly. So I think everybody has it there in front of them, and you can see there at the very top of it that this song was written by Augustus Toplady. Augustus Toplady, not a very common name today, but that's who wrote the book, or wrote the song. Now, Augustus was born in England. And as such, he was brought up in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, as we call it. He, however, notes that he was not saved in the Anglican Church. As far as he recounts his salvation, he reports that he was saved in a barn meeting held by a Methodist lay preacher in his early teens. Well, actually in his mid-teens. Now, Augustus then began to follow the Methodist movement for a couple of years, until he became convinced that the Arminian nature of the movement was not consistent with the Word of God. He later then went on to school, became a preacher in his own right, And in his ministry, he was very outspoken against the Methodist movement for that reason. And nearly any search that you do on Augustus Toplady, if you just type in his name or even the name of this song, you'll find out very quickly that he wrote an extensive amount about the exploding Methodist movement of the day. He was also, in his life, very influenced by George Whitefield. He was a Methodist preacher, but he was a Calvinistic in his beliefs. He was very influenced by him. He was also very influenced by a Baptist preacher, and Calvinistic Baptist at that, if you want to call it that, by the name of John Gill. So even though that he was very influenced by these people and corresponded with them seemingly quite a bit, he continued to remain in the Anglican Church and trying to reform it. Now, besides preaching and writing, Toplady was also, of course, a hymn writer. In his life, he wrote about 130 songs. Most of those you've never heard of. They've just kind of faded off into the times. But Rock of Ages is a song that certainly has lasted and lasted over the years, and I imagine that if you pick up just about any hymnal that has been produced, and especially in the last 100 years, you will find at least some version of this song in there. It's a very beloved hymn. Now, as you understand a little bit of Toplady's detest of the Arminian movement that was going on at the time, it'll kind of help you understand the motivation behind some of the lyrics of this song as we go through it. So let's go ahead and get into the words tonight. The song starts off with the phrase, of course, for which it is named, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages. You know, it seems like forever ago now, but at one time I brought a message on a Sunday morning about how the word rock in the Word of God relates to God and His character very often. Many times we see God compared to a rock. He's called in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 47, the rock of my salvation. And he's referred to in the Psalms as a strong rock. But many times he's just simply called my rock. My rock. You know, all of those characteristics of God and looking at Him and comparing Him to a rock, it's not comparing Him to some small rock, but it's comparing Him to some massive rock, a massive rock that cannot be moved. But you know what? As we think about that term rock, we're also reminded in the New Testament of how Christ and how He is truly the rock as well. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the rock from which the water flowed that the Israelites had and they drank water from in the desert. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. He is indeed the rock in which man can build his life on and not be shaken by the storms of life, for He is that rock that cannot be moved. Toplady called Him the Rock of Ages. The Rock of Ages speaks of His eternal nature. He always has been, He always will be. As the Scripture calls Him, He is from everlasting to everlasting in nature. For those who are resting on the rock tonight, we find the surety that we have no danger of ever being removed from that rock. Not in this life, and not in the life to come. He then goes on to say in the lyrics, cleft for me, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Well, as we read those words, you know, where does that take your mind to? Well, it should take you to the scene where Moses was there on Mount Sinai. And, you know, Moses, it tells us in the Scripture that he, as it were, he spoke to God, as it were, face to face. And I know we don't understand that because we weren't there. But the Bible also tells us that Moses had a strong desire to see the fullness of the glory of God. The fullness of the glory of God. Over in Exodus in chapter 33, we read a little bit of that event. Exodus in chapter 33, if you want to follow along with me in the reading tonight. If you don't, just listen up. That's okay. Exodus chapter 33, and then beginning in verse 21, it says over here, as he could not look upon the glory of God, it said, and he said, let's start in verse 20, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. You know, Moses was kept safe. He was kept safe in the cleft of the rock. Why? Because he was standing on the rock where the Lord put him. He went to the rock where the Lord put him. And you know what I think as we look at that there? I think that we can see a foreshadowing even of Jesus Christ tonight. And how do I say that? Because, folks, you know, as Moses was there, hiding in the cleft of the rock, he saw the glory, at least a glimpse of the glory of God. But let me tell you something tonight. If you're not standing on that rock, which is Jesus Christ, you will never see the glory of God. You've got to be standing on the rock and firmly planted before you will ever see His glory. He then goes on to say, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed. So now Top Lady has taken our thoughts from the place where Moses found safety to the place where we can find safety. And where is that? That's the same place we find salvation. We're taken, of course, here to where? Calvary's mountain. We're taken to the cross. And you know, as you think about that cross, we know before Jesus ever got there, we know that how He was beaten. We know how He was bruised, how He was abused, and how blood must have been pouring down from His brow, from His chest, from His back, and all of these places. And that's even before He came to the cross. And more blood came there from the hands and from the feet as they were pierced. But there, His blood was shed for my atonement, for my reconciliation, really a better word, before God. You know, as the day waxed on there that day, the soldiers, they desired to hasten the death of those that were there hanging on the cross. And, you know, as you were on the cross, you know, what you normally died of was suffocation. Suffocation would set in because you couldn't breathe in. You couldn't get your breath. And what you would do is, as the muscles began to fail and everything began to fail as the day goes on, you'd push up with your feet in order to get that grasping breath. So the soldiers, in order to hasten death, came along and they would break the legs of those upon the cross so they could no longer push up and they would die sooner. But when they came to Jesus Christ, we're told in the Gospel of John that they didn't break His legs. Why? Because He was already dead. And one of the soldiers took His spear and jabbed it there in the side of Jesus. And again, in the Gospel of John, it tells us that outpoured water and blood. Water and blood. His organs had burst. His heart had broken. Why? Because His hearts were broken with my sins and the guilt that I had in this life. He took all of those things and did them for His elect. And there, in what seemed to be really a moment of weakness, a time of distress, a time in which Satan probably thought, yes, I have the victory, there was the greatest day that has ever existed upon this earth. Because there, the Rock of Ages died for me, died for His elect to set them free. He says, goes on in the Psalms to say, be of sin the double cure. Be of sin the double cure. You know what, if I say that by itself, it doesn't make a lot of sense. We don't know what He's talking about. But He goes on to tell us there in the next line, because He says, save from wrath and make me pure. That's the two things. That's the double cure. You see, as Jesus Christ was there up on that cross, That's what he was doing. He was bearing the wrath that was due to me. He was bearing the wrath that was due to you. You know, he took our place. He bore the equivalent of what we would have paid had we spent an eternity in hell. Now, can I explain that to you? Absolutely not. I cannot. You know why? Because I'm human. And humans can't understand that. But as much as Jesus Christ was human, and the fact that he lived a life that I couldn't live to be my substitute, he was also 100% God. And that's how he atoned for all the sins of the elect and how he bore our wrath there on Calvary's cross. And folks, when he said, "It is finished," the wrath of God was satisfied. The wrath of God was satisfied. I was an unworthy sinner. The Word of God tells me that all the righteousness that I had, even you know, all the righteousness I thought I had, are nothing but what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags before God, an all-holy God. But when Christ died for us, he took his righteousness, placed it upon us. So when the Father looks at me, he no longer sees John Fry, that old rotten sinner. He sees indeed a reflection of his Son. He sees Jesus Christ. I am pure because his Son was pure. You see, that's that double cure. We're made pure in the sight of God. Now, let's look at verse number 2. Verse number 2. Now, as I was going through and doing this study, I didn't have a songbook with me, so a lot of what I was doing was pulling up the lyrics on the internet. And I got to say that this is probably the verse that had the most amount of variation as I went through it. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But he says, as he begins here, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands." You know, many people today, they seem to feel as long as they are good, as long as they live a moral life, as long as they don't murder and cheat and steal and do those kinds of things, that somehow their lifestyle is going to earn them a ticket to heaven. But folks, the truth is that if that would have saved anybody, Jesus Christ would have never had to come to this earth. We could all got there by the works of our hands. You know, God in the Old Testament, he gave the law through Moses to Israel to teach his chosen nation of God how they should act. You know, everything was spelled out for them. And, you know, some of the rabbis began to take the Word of God and they began to add to it. Binding burdens upon the people that they couldn't keep themselves, right? That's what the Word of God says. The Pharisees often did. They bound burdens that they themselves couldn't satisfy. And you know what, by the way? There are still people that are binding burdens on God's people that they themselves can't keep. The law, as God gave it, was good. The law as God gave us was perfect. But you know what? The one thing that the law certainly does is show us how far we come from serving our holy God the way that we should. You know, even the simplest of things, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Well, how many of us have broken that? Just about all of us at one point in time in our lives. How about not lying? Well, that's one that we break quite a bit sometimes. Sometimes even unintentionally, so to say. But, you know, even when we think that we're trying to get it right, we can't. Not even on the best of days, if we were keeping the law, would we do a good job at it. I could labor all of my life to keep the demands of the law and fall flat on my face every day. None of us can keep it except, of course, Jesus Christ, who kept it perfect and kept it without, adding to it and all those things that the Pharisees did. He kept it holy and righteously the way that God intended it. And he did so and became that spotless lamb. The verse goes on to say here, "Could my zeal no longer know?" What's zeal? Zeal is the strong desire to do something. This morning I mentioned Saul And you know, Saul, before he was saved, with zeal he went out and he persecuted the church. But after he was saved, with zeal he went out to preach the gospel of Christ. With that same zeal, probably even more than what he had before. You know, Top Lady is continuing on the thoughts of the law and keeping the law. He said, if I were able to keep the law with zeal, with great zeal, and then he says, no languor, or some versions say respite. The version, it means basically the same thing. And languor or respite, it means a time of rest, a time of taking a break, a time to stop because you're worn out. So he's saying, even with great zeal, if I could keep the law with that great zeal without ever stopping, and keep that in mind because these thoughts continue on, he says, could my tears forever flow? Could my tears forever flow? You know, often when we're saved, we're brought to tears. Those are tears of repentance. They're a good thing. But you know what? Sometimes tears are shed by people for the fact that they think they're caught. You know, they've been caught, so they'll cry. Sometimes they're caught up in the emotions. And people begin to cry because of the direction of the services and all of the things that go on. And they'll begin to cry. But the point the Top Lady is making here is tears, get it, get this, folks, tears never saved a soul. Tears don't save. As the old phrase goes, you could cry a river and it not save you or change your stance before an all-holy God. And I think in those lines there, I think that this is where he's speaking of this Arminian movement that he so often spoke against here. Because why? It depends on often the work of man. That's what it does depend upon. The work of man in order to be saved. Often that man is brought to that time, that emotional surrendering, that point of decision. But man in the Arminian movement must on his own choose God. God is helpless unless man makes the decision that it's okay for God to save them. But Top Lady knows that because of the depravity of man is so great that he could never have the ability to choose God on his own. He says in the song, he follows this, all for sin could not atone. So again, he's speaking about his inability. If he kept the law with all zeal that he could, if he kept it without ever failing, if he cried and cried and cried, it would not save him. It would not save him. And it never could. And then our verse ends with the phrase, thou must save, and thou alone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You see, God Himself must save through the person of Jesus Christ, through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. There's no other name under which man can be saved except for the name of Jesus. That is the only way. Thou must save, and thou alone. Another version reads this last couple of lines this way, and I like this too. He says, all could never sin erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. Thou must save, and save by grace. I like those words. Because salvation is only by grace, the grace that God extends to us, that sovereign grace that He has in salvation. Now, let's look on to the third verse here. Nothing in my hand I bring. So often, man thinks that they can somehow buy their salvation with some kind of offering. You've seen it in your lifetime, probably. Some people think that they've purchased a ticket to heaven because they've given a big money donation to a church somewhere, perhaps donated the land, perhaps donated the money for the building, donated a piano, something to that extent. But folks, all the donations, all the money in the world can never save a soul. There is nothing that we can bring with our hands that could ever save us. Just as when Cain came before God with the offerings of his hands, could not please God. We cannot please Him with the works of our hands. Top Lady then says, simply to the cross I cling. That's all we can do. That's all we can do, folks, is to cling to the cross. Christ did the work, and He finished the work. It seems so simple. It seems so simple, but yet, so many do not understand. They cannot understand. They're blinded. The words then ring out, "Naked, come to thee for dress." You know, what's he talking about? He's looking forward to looking to how those robes of righteousness are placed upon man when they are saved. You know what? When we're saved, you know what? We're worse than the prodigal son. You all remember the story of the prodigal son, of course, and how he went off and spent all the money that he had and ended up in rags before he repented and came back to the father. Well, you know, the father took him and put those robes on him, a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, gave him all those things. But you know what? When we come to God, when He first saves us, you know what? We're even in worse shape than that old prodigal son was. We're in worse shape than that. But you know what? When we're saved, He clothes us just like He did that prodigal son. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." That's what God sees when He sees us. He looks out and He doesn't see these old filthy rags that we're in on this earth and what we're wearing. We may think we look good, but folks, again, that's just nothing. But when He looks upon us, He sees those robes of righteousness. He sees us adorned as a bride is, indeed, for her husband. It goes on to say, "Helpless, look to thee for grace." Helpless, look to thee for grace. Now, the Arminian is not helpless. He can choose out of the freeness of his will at any time for God. But we understand, though, when we come to God, it is not out of the freeness of our will, but out of the freeness of the grace that God has imparted to us. We are made helpless in that moment. When we cry out, "Lord, save me," we are in a helpless state. And it's all of God. All of Him. He says in this, the next line says, "Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Foul, F-O-U-L, not like a bird foul, but foul. You know, that's how we are in our sins. We are foul creatures. That fountain, of course, that is spoken of here is what? That's Calvary's fountain. Calvary's fountain. And the blood that was shed for us there. To borrow the words from another song, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It was that fountain that Jesus spoke of there as He spoke to the Samaritan woman there at the well. And He said of Himself in John chapter 4 and verse 14, He said, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Folks, if you haven't drank of that fountain, if you haven't been washed in that fountain, then you will die in the burden of your sins. Augustus realized that this was the only hope that any had in salvation. He knew that he couldn't wash himself. He knew that Christ had to wash him. Now, we're going to move on to our last verse here. This is the verse that we all are familiar with. It's in our songbook nearly, and all the songbooks written exactly this way. Begins here and says, "While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death." You know what? Some say that Augustus Toplady wrote this song as he was dying with tuberculosis. He did die of tuberculosis. He suffered with it for about 3 years. And if that be the case, you can understand that phrase, you know, "While I draw this fleeting breath." because we know tuberculosis, of course, affects the lungs. But you know what? Again, the truth is tonight that none of us know when our last breath will be. None of us do. You know, I've said it on many occasions. Brother Greg has said it on many occasions. Anybody who's ever come to this pulpit has said it on many occasions, undoubtedly. And that is, none of us have the promise that we'll make it home tonight. None of us have the promise that we'll leave this parking lot tonight. You may be taking your last breath even right now. You may feel great, you may look great, but we don't know exactly what could happen next. None of us do. So then he writes, when I rise to worlds unknown. Boy, you love that part of the song, doesn't it? Don't you? It just fills you with warmth, of course, because he's speaking where? He's speaking about that journey to heaven. And that's a wonderful comfort tonight for any of those who are saved here. Because, you know what? He didn't just save us from an eternity in hell and just leave us to rot in the grave. No, there's no soul sleep or anything like that for us. The Word of God tells us to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. I love that. That's a wonderful promise in the Word of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we take that final breath, when our eyes close in death, there will be no fear at that moment. For God will give us the grace then, grace for the believer to go on. And as we take that last breath, that last blink that we take, you know what, on the other side, the angels will be there to carry us into the presence of God. To the very presence of God. And that's what he speaks of next. He says, and behold thee on thy throne. Folks, I don't know if you've ever tried to imagine what the throne of God may look like. You know, I'm told in the Scriptures of how the angels there are above the throne of God and they shout, holy, holy, holy. We're told about the presence of the multitude that can't be numbered who are there magnifying and praising the name of God. But to me, you know, it's one of those things, it's just hard to imagine what it'll even possibly be like. And to borrow a few more words from another song, as the writer there speaks about him being in the presence of God, he says, will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. You know what? Those are beautiful words. And, you know, that pretty much sums up my thought, you know. To stand before God, I don't think I'll be standing. I think I'll be kneeling for a long time. Then we conclude again with the familiar words, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. I tell you what, brothers and sisters, I think this is probably one of the most scriptural songs that we'll find in our songbooks, and I can see why it has endured the test of time. So at this time, I'd like us all to stand. Austin, if you'll come up here and play for us. I want to sing all four verses of this song tonight.